Take your Bible, if you would, please, and open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 12. If you would follow along, please, in your own Bible through the end of the chapter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Father, again we ask your blessing. This time we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to hear from you, yes, through your word, and to our lives individually and together as a church family. That we would know what it is that you think, what you are communicating to us, and that, God, we would respond to you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In all honesty, it is difficult for me to stand before you today and preach this text. The reason is that my experience doesn't qualify me. The text speaks of a very particular kind of suffering. Oh, I've lost loved ones, but I've not lost a child or a spouse, as some of you have. I have been in prolonged physical pain, but I haven't suffered physically the way some of you have. I was not abused or abandoned as a child, and I have not experienced the betrayal of divorce. But those are not the experiences or the lack of them that disqualify me in this text. For what I've described in just this last moment are not the sufferings that Peter is talking about in the text before us. Peter's describing something else. Verse 13, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian. 2 weeks ago, on January 19, a man named Shabazz Kaka of Lahore, Pakistan, was released from prison after serving 6 years of a life sentence. Now, 6 years ago, in January of 2001, he was arrested. He was arrested outside of a mosque in Pakistan, and he was arrested because he was wearing a necklace with a cross on it, identifying him as a Christian. He was taken into custody. His family did not know that whether he was alive or where he was for over a year and a half. 3 years into his imprisonment, he was finally convicted of desecrating the Quran and sentenced to life in prison. This past Friday, over 100 Hindu extremists attacked a group of Christian pastors in a conference and brutally beat over 30 of them. One of them is yet in critical condition. My nephew and his Chinese wife live in southern China, where they've established and are supporting a number of house churches. And in that rural part of China, the local authorities have nearly unlimited power, and they have been following and interrogating my relatives over the past several years, always attempting to catch them in their Christian activities. In addition to the threat of the communist authorities in the area, there is also the constant threat of a cult that has already abducted and beaten a number of their relatives for being a part of the Christian church. It's often reported that there's more persecution of Christians going on today in the world than ever before in human history. Certainly, part of that is because of the increased population in the world. But that may not account for all of it. I have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, chronicling the persecution down through the centuries. More recently, as with many of you, I read The Heavenly Man, one account of one man's years-long ordeal in communist China. I've read Hebrews chapter 11, describing the persecution of God's people in the past. Some faced jeers and flogging. They were stoned. They went about destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Peter himself knew much about suffering for the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, just one place where it describes both his imprisonment and his floggings because he dared to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know that there are other kinds of suffering that Christians experience, and I know that there are other passages of Scripture that speak to those other kinds of suffering. The book of Job is certainly one of them, the book of Ecclesiastes and 2 Corinthians and other passages. But this text is describing the Christian's response to suffering because we are Christians. The suffering is brought about because we name the name of Christ. And because of the very real sufferings that Christians have experienced down through the years, and because of the suffering that our Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing even today in other parts of the world, what I cannot do is I cannot pretend that the subject of this text addresses the inconveniences that we might suffer when we can't get in a round of golf on Sunday morning because we have to go to church, or because we can't own as nice a car as a friend owns because we give to missions, or because we can't take as many vacations because we give regularly to the church. Now, the suffering that Peter is talking about is very real suffering for Christ. It's suffering ridicule or worse because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, in fact, disturbing words, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Those are strong words. Now I think you begin to understand why I said earlier, I feel unqualified to speak from this text. I know there are some of you who have truly suffered because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your family has ostracized you because of your commitment to Jesus. You lost your job because you had to obey God rather than obeying man. Maybe you've been truly abused in the workplace or in your neighborhood or even among some of your own family members because you are a Christian. But let's also be honest about this. Most of us are hard-pressed to describe a time when we have genuinely been persecuted for Christ. Yes, maybe we have suffered a little ridicule because we would not do something or because we've stood up for something. We've gotten called some unfavorable names. Yes, it hurt. It was uncomfortable. It was inconvenient. But suffering? I don't think so. Now, if you're like me, you don't like where this kind of thought is going. Am I suggesting that if someone hasn't suffered for Christ, they're not a Christian? or at least are not a very good Christian. I don't like to believe that, and I don't want to believe that, and so I come up with some fairly quick arguments against my line of thinking. I think to myself, sure, the Bible talks about hard times, but it also talks about peace and joy and even pleasure and plenty. And I also think to myself, nowhere does the Bible tell us to seek out persecution. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Now, I could go on with my rationalizing arguments, which I am want to do, but then I run headlong into some words like these from Jesus. And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. When Jesus came the first time, he inaugurated, he initiated the kingdom of God. He set it in motion, and that kingdom is at odds with the world. It was very clearly at odds with him and what he was saying. It was very clearly in the rest of the New Testament at odds with, that is, the world was at odds with what the disciples were saying and what they were doing. And what Christ does is he calls us to an allegiance to his kingdom, not to our own kingdoms. And when he said we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, he was not talking simply about putting up with the minor irritations in life. As one man said, he was calling us to die to self-interest. He was calling us to declare ourselves dead to the glories and the attractions of this world and to be prepared for suffering, even the most ignominious suffering. And he said, in this we are doing no more than simply following Jesus, for that is the way he went. Now, the alternative is to gain the approval of the world. But unfortunately, it also means that that results in Jesus being ashamed of us. And so again, I point to you Paul's words in 2 Timothy. In fact, he said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What has our Christianity cost us? One less vacation per year? A cheaper model of car? Fewer upgrades to our house? Less expensive hobbies than we desired? Or has it truly cost us the approval of the world? That makes me very uncomfortable. But maybe I need to be made uncomfortable. Have I committed more to comfort than I have to Christ? What can explain years, maybe even a lifetime, with no real persecution? Is it just that I'm lucky? Or is it possible that my lifestyle is simply no threat to anyone around me? Our missionaries would certainly avoid opposition if they would simply leave the shepherd people alone. It's so simple. Don't go there. Why do you have to go there? I'll never have any discomfort in conversation if I simply don't mention Jesus. I'll never have to risk a relationship. I'll never have to risk being thought less of if I simply go along with whatever. I can avoid a lot of suffering if I just fly under the radar. But Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Do you, with me, when you hear those kinds of words, get the uncomfortable impression that maybe we've compromised the gospel? We've turned it into something that it is not. Maybe this text doesn't apply to most of us. Not because it shouldn't apply to us, but because we are so much like the world around us that our presence disturbs no one. Again, I say, now do you understand why I find this text difficult to preach from? But to whom the text does apply, here's what the Apostle Peter writes. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. My first response is Peter joking? In fact, surprise is the first response. Most of us have to suffering. We can't imagine why God would let this happen, and we very soon begin to question God's goodness or God's greatness. But Peter's writing from a very different perspective. He's writing to Christ followers. He's writing to those whose allegiances have radically changed. He says, as Jesus said, when you truly follow Christ, persecution will come. And he said, when it does, don't be surprised. In fact, he says, not only don't be surprised, don't be discouraged by it. He said, more importantly, he said, I want you to rejoice in it. And he says that in three different ways. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, please understand, Peter is not at all saying that we should pretend that suffering isn't real. Peter is not for a moment suggesting that we should suppose that we should enjoy suffering. He's saying that when we realize the significance of the suffering, that's what causes us to rejoice. So what is it that makes us rejoice in suffering for Jesus? First of all, verse 13, he says, when you suffer for being a Christian, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The joy is in the privilege of experiencing something that Jesus has experienced. Jesus suffered for doing what is right, and when we suffer for doing what is right, we are like him. The joy is that we are being identified with Jesus. What young man in today's culture would not like to be mistaken for Matthew McConaughey, the actor? For those of you who have never seen Matthew McConaughey, you probably wouldn't understand what I'm saying. What young woman, in fact, would not like to be just seen with Matthew McConaughey? Even if he were being criticized for it, my son would love to be thought a member of the New England Patriots football team, to be identified with them. When Jesus comes again in all of his power and all of his glory, imagine the joy and the pride we would feel if someone were to say with us, are you with him? Imagine it. Peter is saying, even now we are so convinced of who Jesus is. We are so convinced of what the future holds that we rejoice in being identified with him. Yes, I'm with him. You accuse me of something because of my relationship to Christ? Thank you. I'm glad you noticed. I'm glad it's obvious. But in verse 14, Peter says there's another reason why we should rejoice. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you suffer persecution and you withstand the pressure of that persecution, you realize that it's God's Spirit who is the one who has empowered you to be able to withstand the pressure. It's kind of like you're surprised. The pressure comes, the persecution comes, the opposition comes, and you stand against it. How's that possible? It's possible, you remind yourself, because of the Spirit of God in me. In other places in Scripture, the Spirit of God is referred to as God's down payment, God's earnest money, that we have God's presence now and for eternity in glory. In other words, if you suffer for Christ, it's only greater affirmation that you belong to him. Verse 16 adds this, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 6. He said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I believe the Apostle Paul said that with great and proper pride. Every scar on him was a reminder that he belongs to Jesus. And we can look to every experience of suffering for Christ as simply further evidence that, yes, in fact, we belong to him. Now, right in the middle of those stated positive side effects of suffering for Christ, Peter expresses this caveat, this warning. Look at it, please, verse 15. As I said, it's right in the middle of these blessings of persecution. Here's what he says. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Peter says, be careful. You cannot claim the benefits of suffering for Christ. You cannot claim the rejoicing and the pride in bearing the name of God and God's blessing if indeed you are suffering because of your own crimes or your own stupidity. Now, when we look at the verse, we very quickly understand the words murderer and thief and criminal. And we would say, certainly it is wrong to claim that we are suffering for Jesus when in fact all we're suffering for are our own misdeeds. But Peter adds another word, another thing that disqualifies us from being able to claim we are suffering for Christ. He said, if you suffer, it shouldn't be for being a meddler. A meddler is a busybody who sticks his or her nose into the non-believer's affairs. The meddler in this context is the Christian who thinks that he or she is somehow the morality police. Well, the Bible says we are to judge each other as Christians. The Bible is very clear that we are not to judge non-believers. And the problem is that there are some Christians who think it is their responsibility to not only not do what non-Christians are doing, but to make certain the non-Christians know that what they're doing is wrong and openly criticize them for it. I think Peter is saying that when you do that, you invite abuse. But understand, that's not abuse for the name of Christ. A friend of mine had a Christian ministry in the jails of Colorado. One day, frustrated over an unbelieving chaplain's unwillingness to allow evangelicals into one of the prisons here in the state of Colorado, my friend proceeded to lay prostrate on the floor in front of the chaplain and the guards and begin to cry out in a loud voice for the demonic forces to depart. Well, he was summarily escorted out of the prison and dismissed from ever being able to set foot in Colorado prisons again. Commentator Karen Jobes put it this way: censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality, interfering with family relationships, or tactless attempts at conversion that then result in opposition or persecution don't qualify as suffering for Christ. I think Peter's caveat in the midst of his statement of blessing is indeed a very good warning and a good reminder. Then in the midst of these words that should be encouraging to the one who suffers for Christ, Peter again adds some words that I think are unsettling, at least they are to me. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here, I think anyway, he suggests that the suffering for Christ that they are experiencing is God's judgment. What's that about? God's judgment? It certainly doesn't seem likely that Peter is here suggesting that suffering is God's judgment on his own people for their sins. It's true, other passages do speak, in fact, of God disciplining his people, even judging, if you will. But in this text, the whole premise of it is not that they are experiencing suffering for doing wrong, but they're experiencing suffering for doing right. So this cannot mean that God is punishing his people for their sins. No. So what's this judgment then of God about? Particularly, what's this judgment of God that begins with the family of God? Well, the word judgment means not only punishment, but the word judgment very simply means the actions of a judge, that is, judging. And in this case, it would mean God is in the very act of discerning. He's in the very act of pointing out what? Who truly is and who is not a Christ follower. We find that also in Matthew chapter 25, where it speaks of God separating the sheep and the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. In our text, Peter put it this way, "For it is time for judgment to begin." Now, we might think that judgment is that which comes at the end of the age. You know, we look forward to that day, and that is partially correct. But the Scriptures also suggest, here and other places, that the judgment of God, the kind of judgment I've just defined, the judgment of God is indeed already taking place. Judgment, it's a discerning process. We're taught in both Matthew and Revelation that as the end draws near, persecution will increase. And so I believe that what Peter is suggesting is that the persecution of believers for the sake of Christ is precursor to that judgment that will take place at the end. In other words, that judgment at the end where God separates the sheep and the goats is already beginning now. And God is allowing persecution to come into the lives of the people of the church, some of whom truly are Christ followers and some who are not, to separate them out. As one person said it, the hostile reaction of unbelievers to Christians is at the same time God's plumb line, God testing the mettle of those who profess faith in Christ, that their faith may be proved as genuine as smelted gold and silver. So persecution has the result of separating out those who truly are trusting in Christ from those who are not. Now, that seems very good news for Christ followers, but it's bad news for those who are merely pretending. But there's more. Listen again to verses 17 and 18. "And if judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" I hear two things in that. First of all, to you who are true Christians and are suffering because of your relationship to Christ, I believe Peter is saying, I want you to realize that what you are now experiencing, suffering as much as you are, what you are now experiencing is not anything like what the ungodly will eventually suffer. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The answer to those rhetorical questions is quite obvious. Obeying Christ now, even if indeed we are suffering, is far better than what will happen to those when God indeed meets out punishment in the very end. But I said there are two things. I hear also a warning. In those verses, I hear a warning to those very readers who are Christian in name only. They're in the household of God. They claim to be part of the family of God. They call themselves Christians. Listen to the phrase that Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Have you looked at that phrase ever before in your reading of this text? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved. What on earth does that mean? I thought Christianity was as easy as just believing. And I would contend to you that much of American Christianity has assumed that very thing. If we believe in Jesus, if we go to church, and if we're reasonably respectable in life, then we have met the requirements of Christianity. But the Bible says that to believe in Jesus is to trust Him and to follow Him. And yes, it is true that Jesus will empower us so that it is all of grace, but indeed, that grace results in obedience and perseverance. Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So believing in Jesus is a radical change from the past. Believing in Jesus is a commitment to Jesus as Lord of our lives. I remind you again of what Jesus said in Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As I've said before, Christianity is not an easy religion. And so Peter says, consider yourself. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Or as Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And the testing of persecution, the testing of our faith in persecution, is a serious test, and it separates. It separates those who are true followers from those who are not. So when you've been tested, what have been the results? Again, I acknowledge that for most of us, we have never faced the kind of testing that some people in the world have faced. But even when we have faced mild ridicule, or even when we have faced some kind of social hostility because of our faith in Christ, or even when we've anticipated that we might face hostility if we said something or didn't do something, how did we respond? What happened? We're called to a Christianity that is real, not hollow. And that reality is created by grace, and by that same grace, that Christianity is matured and it is tested in the fire of opposition. One man wrote, I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost. A cost inherently worth it, but still a cost. A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, will never be grateful, and never, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. I would go on to suggest that an untested faith is an uncertain faith. Peter doesn't end on a negative note, but a very positive one. Verse 19, So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. He said, if you're suffering for doing what's right, not if you're suffering for doing what's wrong, but if you're suffering for doing what's right and God's will allows you to be in that place, then you can depend on your faithful Creator and keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the right thing. I find it very instructive that the Apostle Peter should refer to him as God the Creator. For in the midst of those deepest sufferings, it is imperative that we hang on to the very fact that this is the God of life. This is the God who can make something out of nothing. This is the God who can bring life itself even out of death. The psalmist captured something of it when he said in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, it's perspective. If this life is really all there is, then we will misinterpret suffering as corroboration that God is somehow either not good or not great or not even there, and that holy living is simply silly. And we'll not go there. But if we start with God, then we begin to correctly interpret suffering for Christ. We interpret the suffering as evidence of the very presence of God, as evidence that we belong to Him, as evidence that it's the very Holy Spirit of God within us who is enabling us in those very moments, and that we have a relationship with Him that is now and for eternity. And when that's true, we can even put up with heart failing and flesh failing, because we believe in a Creator God who brings life out of death. So what's the text to you? Is it encouragement? Or is it a challenge? I honestly didn't know where to leave this text, for myself or for you. Maybe it's well to simply read it again. Would you stand, please, as I do so? Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Bow with me, please. God in heaven, you alone are able to sort out of these words of mine what is your truth, and to so convict or convince and challenge or encourage us with them that we would respond as you would have us respond. God, do that work, I pray, in each of us. I pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.